Our Father, we are thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the way that you plan things in our lives, and sometimes we can't see why. And those might be things that come into our lives in which we might just think that it's time to quit. It's time to try to move in a different direction. Sometimes we might even be so frustrated, so grieved, that we might even despair of life. Whatever situations we find, we remember that you are faithful. Remember that you have a plan, you have a design, not just generally for believers, but even us as individual believers. You have things that you've planned for us to go through, for our maturing, but also for us to be a testimony to those others that watch us, the things that they see. And so we're thankful for the testimonies, the things that have been shared this morning, and that each one of us might be very conscious of those situations when we face them and be reminded of this and encouraged by this. And we do remember the Houstons this morning. This time has passed with regard to Lemuel's death, and yet in many ways it is still very fresh for them, and we just continue to ask for your peace and your hope and comfort for them at this time. We're thankful for your word, and as always thankful that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, you've given him to us. He is in us. He's able to help us appreciate, to see the value in the things that are in your word, and we would thank you for this as we open it this morning, and we thank you, amen. I'm going to start in Romans chapter 15 this morning. We've been looking at things on the will of God, and I'm going to take some time. We're planning on the last part of our doctrinal statement has to do with, can everybody read that okay? I'm just curious, does that need to be larger font? I can make that font larger real easy. You can see it. Okay. Because if you can't, just raise your hand. Okay. We are going to be moving after school starts, okay, kind of waiting for the summer to be over and people's busy schedules to maybe settle down a little bit, like that ever really happens. And we're going to be moving in the last section of our doctrinal statement, where we'll be looking at dispensations and ages and covenants. And so that's coming up here in a little over a month. In the time in between, we're going to settle on a passage at the end of Romans 16, but we're going to be in Romans 15, stay in Romans 15. But we're going to settle on a passage at the end of Romans 16 that I think is very important, and it is a good entree for moving into dispensations, covenants, and ages, because there's certain things, statements that Paul makes, and we're going to look at these today. Some of these statements. I read a statement back last month saying, your first two sentences in a message, they call this a sermon. I don't call them sermons, I call it a Bible study, but whatever you want to call it. The first two sentences are the most important, because you either get the audience or you lose them. But I think you guys are beyond the fact that, well, if I don't get you in the first two sentences, you guys are going to check out for the rest of the... I hope you don't. Okay, I didn't bring a squirt gun to keep you awake, so... But I was thinking about an introduction to this. I usually in my mind think of how to introduce something. And a couple of questions as we look at these two passages today. Number one question is, when you serve other believers, when you're engaged in service to other believers, what makes that service pleasing to God? Okay, so let's have a question A and a question B, or answer A and answer B on that. Answer A, you're just doing it because it's what's expected, and you want to get a thumbs up from God. Is that why you do it? Or answer B, are you doing it because you know that God's made it possible, and you can operate, you can appreciate God's will in your life, that you want to participate, you want to be used by God, you want to enjoy what God is doing in you? I would say answer B should be the one that we want to choose. We're going to see that here in Romans 15 in just a minute. But then the second part of this is that sometimes we do this for the thumb up from God because we have a lot of uncertainties about ourselves. Now, I probably, when I'm speaking to this group, I hope that that's not very true. I hope that most of us are like, we really have a sense of security. If you're still here and you don't know whether or not your salvation is going to be secure, we probably need to talk about some other things with you. But see, I think that issue has been settled with most of us. But we may still have security issues with regard to whether or not we are in a good relationship with God, whether God is still doing in us the things that God said he's going to do. So we may think, well, I'm going to heaven, but my relationship with God and what God's going to do and stuff like that, it's kind of sketchy. And sometimes, yeah, on our end, it is sketchy. Is it ever sketchy on God's end? No. And I was thinking this morning in terms of security, I have my name in the front of my Bible. I always do that because I'm afraid I'm going to lose these. But I don't know. Don't raise your hand if you've done this. But when I was growing up, and I found this to be very true of a lot of Christians that I've run into over the years, that you'll have somebody teach on the doctrine of eternal security, which is not our main study today, but I'm just using this as an example, that when they teach on eternal security, and one of the that pastors have come up with, rather than just going to the Word of God and building a solid foundation for why you are securing your salvation, they tell you, well, this is the way you settle it. You take your Bible, you open it up, and you write down on the front page, on this date, at this place, I was saved. And it's now your security is based on the fact that, well, I wrote it down because I've got a date, and if I ever have a question, I can go back and open my Bible and go, yep, I wrote it down right there. Any of you ever heard somebody tell you that? Suggest that? Okay, I'm not asking whether you've done it or not, but I've run into that a lot, and I've run into a lot of Christians that will say, I've had problems with my security, my salvation, but a man told me to write down the date that I got saved. They usually hardly ever communicate the gospel, and I've got it right here. And see, now what they're doing is they're basing their salvation on a date that they can write in the front of their Bible rather than on the simple question, do I believe in Jesus Christ? In fact, I've told some of you this before. I've had more than one believer say, you know, I thought I got saved when I was 12. I thought I got saved when I was 16. I thought I got saved when I was 25. But you know what? It wasn't until... and we'll use people that I've had contact with here. It wasn't really until we came to this church that I really heard the gospel clear. And as a result of that, I don't know if I was saved. Was I saved when I was 12? Was I saved when I was 16? I thought I was. And they get all worried about it. And I just say, do you believe it now? Well, yeah. What do you believe? Well, I believe Jesus, God, became man, died on the cross for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. Do you have to do anything else? No. Do you believe that? Yeah. Then what's there to worry about? Are you saved now? Yeah. But I thought I was saved when I was 16. Well, whether you were or weren't, it doesn't make any difference. You know you believe it now. And that's what it comes down to, is that it should not be based on the fact that I can cite something up here. It's the fact that the gospel is something that remains real to me. I'm absolutely convinced no real believer is ever going to say, no, that's not true. No believer is ever going to say, I don't really believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. If a person could really say, I really don't think Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I really don't think he rose again from the dead. And yet, well, I used to believe that, but I don't now. I would say, I don't know that you ever really did believe it. If what you're saying is real inside you, I would question. I think you were, and this is a problem in churches, you were giving a mental assent to a set of facts as something that you memorized, just like memorizing the Constitution and the amendments and things like that. It's just a thing that you're agreeing to, but you haven't really believed it, because believing always sees a promise in there. We're going to talk a little bit about this here in just a few minutes. So let's start this morning in Romans chapter 15. And the reason I use that as an illustration, because this sense of security is actually really key to proper motivation when you serve. You need to be serving for the right reasons. And we've talked about other passages that, you know, sometimes you never have a passage that says, well, if you don't serve the right way, just sit on your hands. That's the way we as Christians sometimes hear that. Well, if you can't serve with the right motive, you ask somebody, would you help with this? Well, I just don't think I have the right motives in it. God's answer to that, what you have in the New Testament, is, well, get your motives straightened out. How long does that take? It doesn't even take 5 minutes to get your head screwed on straight. Get your motives fixed. and participate. It kind of goes along with what Jim was saying. There's a lot of things that are the will of God in here that you don't have to go, well, God, is that what you want me to do? It's really plain sometimes what God wants us to do. But we bow out of what God wants us to do because we don't think our motives are right. Well, then get them right. It doesn't take you a week to get them right. It doesn't take you a month to get them right. You just need to start thinking correctly. So Romans chapter 15, and look with me beginning at verse 15. Verse 16 is the one we're getting to. He says, but I have written to you more daringly, in part. In other words, I haven't written everything I could say about this, stirring up your memories through the grace that is given to me from God, that I should be a priestly minister of Christ Jesus. This word priestly minister that we have up here, and I didn't look to see how they translate here. Ministry, it's a participial form of the word to do priest work. Here's the word priest, and then this is part of the word to serve or to work. Excuse me, not to serve, but to do work. He says to do priestly work, it says to the Gentiles, that is with regard to, and I missed it. The priestly work, I got ahead of myself. It's this word here, which is the people work. It's the same end part of this word, but that has the word people on the front. We get the word laos from this. But it's the people work. It's the work that a priest does towards the people. A priest does a work towards God. Priest has a work towards the people. He says, and I'm doing priestly work, and he got two different words, and then this is the word for priest over here with the word work. And he says, doing this with regard to the Gentiles, that the offering, he says, of the Gentiles, and he uses offering like an offering that a person would bring, not a sacrifice, not a slain sacrifice, not that type of a concept, but an offering. Remember, they brought offerings. They brought grain or something, and they would bring it to before God. Well, this is the offering of the Gentiles might be well received. Well received, that God looks at it and goes, yeah, I received that, but this word is even saying that it might be well received, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, part of what I'm doing when I'm operating as this apostle sent to the Gentiles primarily, is I am here so that I can do this people work part of a priest work, and I can do this priestly work so that you Gentiles... Now, are we really Gentiles anymore? From God's point of view, we're not. But in their church, they still tended to see, well, you guys came from a Gentile background, you guys came from a Jewish background, and they saw this. He's saying, it's for you Gentiles, that the offering of you Gentiles, that is you, and I would, this goes along, I think, with the passage that Jim was talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 this morning, that the Macedonians, when they gave some money to Paul to take for an offering for the poor saints in Judea, he says they didn't do it as we desired, but even before that, they offered themselves to the Lord. In other words, you don't give money in lieu of helping. You give money and you say, and what can I do? What does God have for me to do? So the offering of the Gentiles is like Paul getting these Gentiles to be engaged in ministry and in work with God, with what God is doing. That's this offering of the Gentiles. And he says, I want that to be well received. Now, what does it take for it to be well received? This is really part of the larger issue that Paul's talking about in the book of Romans. And if we go to the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 16, Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul says, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard. We're going to start in verse 25. We'll read down through the end. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation or the unveiling of a mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets or the prophetic writings, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all the nations or the Gentiles for, here it is, to an obedience of faith. Or I would probably say an obedience comes from faith. And then he says, to the only wise God, to Jesus Christ be glory into the ages. Amen. If you'd flip over to let's just stop here. He says his goal is that God is able to establish you. But I want you to flip over to chapter 1. Keep your finger here. Chapter 1 of Romans in verse 11. And in chapter 1 in verse 11, he says, if you'd look in verse 10, going back here, he's talking about these people that he says, unceasingly I make remembrance of you in verse 9, always upon the occasion of all of my worship, supplicating, if by some means I might have a good journey by the will of God to come to you. Verse 11, for I long to see you in order that I might impart to you. And we have a really interesting pair of words here, because we have the two words for what we call spiritual gifts. We have the word charisma, which is a product of grace, and we have the word pneumatica, a thing that pertains to spirit. And I, in many years past, I've probably explained this to you before, I thought Paul was going to come and maybe some people would get saved, or he'd lay hands on somebody and impart another spiritual gift. But I don't think he's talking about what we consider spiritual gifts of ministry. In fact, if you look up these two words, you know most of the time that they're used in the New Testament, they never refer to what we call spiritual gifts. They refer to things that are a product of grace, because that's what a gift is. It's a product of grace. Pneumatica usually are things that pertain to the Spirit. And there are some places where spiritual gifts are used that way, such as over in 1 Corinthians 12. But a lot of times, it's not used that way. It's just you do something that appeals to or pertains to your spirit. You got to use your spirit to relate to it, or it has the character, bears the character of the Spirit's work. And Paul says, there's a product of the grace of God that is going to relate to your human spirit, and that's the way I would understand it in this context, and it has the purpose then at the end of verse 11 to establish you. Now he ends the letter by saying, God's the one that establishes you. But Paul says, but there's something I want to impart to you that will establish you. Now, here's the question. Do you establish people or does God establish people? God establishes people. Made that very clear in 16:25. God's the one that establishes you. So what does Paul mean here? Paul says, there's some truth that you need that God will use to establish you. That's his point. And what does he mean by establish? Let's stop and think about that for a second, too. This is a form of the word that's used both here. This word only occurs twice in the book of Romans. It occurs in 1:11. It occurs in 16:25. I kind of look at it. It's like bookends on this letter. Starts with it, telling him this is part of my goal. This is what I'd like to accomplish. And then at the end, he says, and God's the one that'll do it. Paul does not kid himself into thinking that I can sit you down for 10 hours, teach you this truth, and I can get you established. It doesn't work that way. I remember, use an illustration. I remember years ago, a man that had attended this church, he only showed up here maybe four times that I could recall in the time that we're here. But he had attended this church sometime before we were here. And he talked about going, they took a bunch of boys, there were four men in the church, that took a bunch of boys on a camping trip. And he says they went for a week. And he mentioned these other two men that were in the church, and then he and this other guy that were in the church. And he says, those guys, they weren't getting their boys saved. He says, we got our boys saved. So we said, well, let's switch boys. And he says, we got their boys all saved. What he means is, they got those boys, got them cornered, got them, sat them down, and got them to say a prayer. That's what I found out when he ended up talking with him, is in his mind, if they could get you to recite this prayer, whatever it was, I can't remember. This is like the first summer we were here that he tells me this, okay? So that's like 26 years ago, and he's telling me this. And then he tells me what the prayer is, and I kind of go over the gospel with him. And when you tell him the gospel, he was just kind of like, it was kind of one of those things that's like, this isn't what we told these boys. It was one of those things that these boys had to say, I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus to come into my heart. Is that the gospel? It says nothing about what Jesus has done. It tells you nothing about what Jesus has done to provide for your salvation. Nothing about his death. Nothing about his resurrection. And we in Christianity, sometimes we operate on this idea that if I can just get you to sit there and listen to this, I can get done what I think I need to get done. Like this guy that thought, all we got to do is sit and get this kid cornered, and by the end of the week, we got all the boys saved. You can't do that. All you can faithfully do is give the gospel. God's the one that's going to save them. God's the one that's going to have to make the gospel real. You could sit that kid there for 10 hours and grill them over and over on the gospel, and you're not going to make that kid anymore any saved. If God's not doing the work in him, you can't overrule God's purpose and plan at that moment in time. Now, in terms of what we're talking about, God's the one that's going to establish him. But God does not establish believers without some truth. There's something that believers do have to learn. And that's why Paul says, I'd like to be able to sit down and take time to impart this to you. What Paul does in this letter is he really imparts the majority of what he would have liked to have shared with them. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 15 when we started, I think it was in the verse right before there, we were in verse 16, but I think it was in verse 15, Paul says, I wrote this in part. In other words, I've only given you part of what I'd really like to say. There's a lot of other truth I'd like to share that's all part of this. But this is what I had time to write. This is what, well, we really would say this is what the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to write. And he says it's going to establish them. What did that mean for them to be established then? It meant for them to become those people that are strong, stand firm, and have become immovable. It's really an aspect of maturity. It's about the fact that there's something that when you learn certain truths and you learn to relate to those the way God wants, that God will take those truths, he will cause them to be real in your life so that you grow. If you didn't listen, if you weren't hearing what Edward was saying, that experience that he went through, even though it wasn't fun at the time, was something that he told us God used it to grow him. You go through those things. You just don't learn the Christian life, so you got a set of facts, and I've got hundreds of pages of notes at home. I know lots about God. That doesn't mean diddly if you don't ever put those things to practice in your life. You're just developing a big fat head. You need to take the truth of the Word of God, and as it is applicable in a given situation, there's a lot of situations Ed probably faces that the things he had to deal with here aren't applicable to. But God says, but I'm going to let you go through this, so you have to, if you want to go through it right, you're going to have to apply this truth to go through this and respond to this situation the way that is going to glorify me. And he does that with every one of us because he wants us to grow. And the process of taking those truths and learning to relate to those things makes us firm. It makes us firm. I'm not cocky in my head when I make this next statement. I don't know. Something could happen this week and I'm just saying this potentially because I'm a human being and I'm not glorified yet, but my faith could be rocked to its core this week, for all I know. I mean, I'm going to ask Gary and Leslie. I should ask Leslie because she was the one saying this, but both of them. I mean, all the stuff that you knew at the time that you went through your circumstances, it kind of rocked you, didn't it? It shakes you. They admit it. You had a lot of questions. But generally, as God stabilizes you more and more, I'm more and more convinced that there are things that are going to come that will rock you, but they'll rock you less and less. And you may have some questions, but you're going to stand there and go, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know exactly why this is going on, but I know that God is God. In fact, when Leslie was sharing that, it brought to my mind, she went through that passage, which I really appreciated. That 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is such a super passage on encouraging us with how we go through certain things and the outcome of that. But there was a passage that ran through my mind because I the first or second week up when they were over in Harborview, it's the only time Leslie ever said this to me. Only time that I can remember her saying this. She goes, I just don't know why this is going on. Something to that effect. It's the only time I ever remember her ever saying anything like that. But she said that to me one day when we were all sitting out in the waiting room. And what do you want to do as a pastor or just as a Christian in general when somebody's going through that. I've got a verse for that. Here's this verse. Oh, and here's a verse. And you know what the thing is? I bet they knew all those verses. It's not like they didn't know those verses. It's just that, how do I reconcile those verses with what's going on? See, that's what happens. And we had just not too long before that, we had gone through the book of Job on Sunday nights, or maybe it was down at Nelson's we did it. I know, because I knew we did it down both places at one time. And there's a statement that Job makes at the end of the book of Job that I think is a good lesson for a lot of us when we see people go through tragedies in life. And Job says, I spoke once, and I clapped my hand over my mouth. I will not speak again. In other words, the idea is, there was a time in which his friends, they all had the answer. Job, this is why you're going through this. And so Job, he now starts to respond. And when he responds, eventually Job, incensed at his friends that are like, well, you guys are really some great friends, the way you are not very compassionate on my circumstances and what I'm going through. He eventually gets so incensed with them that, and this shows you what happens when you get frustrated with other people, that eventually that frustration turns on God, and that's what happened with him, where eventually he's saying, God, you ought to come down here and I need a day in court with you. And when God actually shows up, he says, okay, Job, where were you when I did this? And how did I do this thing? And how did I do this? And how does this work? And Job pretty much is standing there going, Job realizes I spoke when I shouldn't have spoke. And sometimes, both like his friends and like Job himself, we can be really quick. Now, sometimes we do have a passage of scripture. Sometimes we do have a truth that somebody needs to learn. But sometimes we are so quick to speak that we don't just take the time to stop and say, God, maybe you don't need me to give an answer in this. Maybe I just need to let you do in these people's lives what you're doing and just be there. Because there's a matter of stability that comes by people going through things. Now, let's go back over to Romans 16. I told you I was kind of trying to take this in somewhat digestible chunks. And the first part of this digestible chunk that I want to take this morning here in Romans chapter 16, he says, is now to the one that is able to establish you. God's the one that's going to establish you. He's the one that can make you firm. He's the one that can give you this ability to stand firm in the midst of various problems. And I'm just going to throw out right now that I think probably the biggest problem that he addresses in the book of Romans, the biggest problem that causes believers to lack stability is our sin nature. Because we may not, let's put it this way. I look at a lot of you people, and from an outside point of view, I'm like, well, they don't seem to have problems with their sin nature. I mean, I sure do. But they all seem to be kind of collected most of the time. And then I thought, yeah, but you know, when I have problems with my sin nature, I don't go, hey, this is what I'm having problems with today. Look at this problem I've got. I'm thinking like this. I'm acting like this. Do we do that? Do we parade? No. We're like, I'm a good Christian today. I'm happy. When inside, in reality, we're not happy. Inside, we're like, I'm going to throttle that person. In other words, we fake a lot of stuff. And I'm not saying that we need to go around and parade our sin natures in front of people so that they all see this. But it's just that we don't show what we're really struggling with inside. And so this, I would say, is probably, in my mind, as I go through the book of Romans, I think this is the number one struggle that keeps believers from being stable, is that we have a sin nature. Christians come to realize they have a sin nature. We're going to look at this eventually in our study, but I'm just kind of telling you at the outset where this is going, is that the number one thing that Christians run to, let me ask you, what is the number one thing Christians run to try to deal with their sin nature? What do you think? What's the number one thing most Christians run to try to fix their sin nature problem? Just say no, which essentially is using what? You're using law. And Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans, guess what? Law's there to show you have a sin nature. It's not there to fix the problem. So it's only going to just exasperate it. And that's exactly what Paul has to deal with in the book of Romans, is these people that have run to the law, and it's only made their sin nature worse. And they find out, I'm just supposed to say no, because that's what I was taught in youth group. That's what my Sunday school teacher taught me. That's what my mom and dad told me. Just don't do that stuff. Just be better. Don't think like that. It's like, you know, my sister and I would fight. My sister that was here last week, we were the two that, I didn't fight with my little sister. It was her. We were 14 months apart. We did dishes. We did all kinds of stuff. We weeded the garden together. We cleaned house. We were the ones that did stuff together. She's the one I told you that was scrappy and fast and an athlete, and I was slow and sluggish, and that was her. And so we scrapped. We scrapped. I didn't have a brother to fight with. I had a sister that I fought with. And when I would get into fights with her more than once, you know, my parents would say, come here. This was my dad's thing. My mom didn't make us do that, but my dad would say, hold hands. We'd stand there. You're like this. Tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. Mean it. I'm sorry. Look at her. I'm sorry. Do you really mean it? No. Somebody else is making you do it. I'm doing it because if I'm going to stand there and tell my dad, no, I'm not going to tell her I'm sorry, I know I'm going to get another licking. And I don't want another licking. So, I'm sorry, you know. But you don't really mean it. That's what happens when, under the law, they say, no, just say no. It's like, but it doesn't work. And you're frustrated. And so Paul says here in Romans chapter 16 and 20, verse 25, God's the one that is able to establish you. He's the one that's going to be able to make you firm in the midst of this struggle. Some of it has to do with external circumstances you're facing. But I would say largely in the context of this book, it's going to be a problem of the sin nature. And he says he does so by some different standards. I'm going to point these out. First of all, he says it's according to this word kata, kind of looks like kata in English, doesn't it? Kata, according to, means this is the standard. And the standard here is my gospel. He goes on and he further says it's according to my gospel, even the proclamation, this word preaching, we'll talk more about that next week, but this preaching concerning Jesus Christ. Okay, this is not our main thing. But he's not talking about the preaching of the gospel. In essence, this is saying there are things that you and I as believers need to know about Jesus Christ that we don't know. We'll come back, we'll deal with that next week. Even, he says, according to here, another kata, the revelation of, notice it doesn't say the mystery, even though our Bibles say the mystery, it says a quality of mystery. Mystery means it's a, what does mystery mean, Stan? How do you usually put it? Sacred secret, Stan says. It's a new truth. It's something new. It's a sacred secret. It's something that you cannot flip in the Gospels or the Old Testament and find. And he says, that mystery, this quality of mystery, he says, is one of the things that's going to be established. And he says that mystery was hidden. It was kept secret. But now, he says, but now it is manifested. Now it's been made visible. You don't have to hunt for it anymore. It's there in the Word of God, plainly in the New Testament, this mystery is. And it's been revealed through, and I would take this prophetic writings, not writings of Old Testament prophets. He's saying that there are prophetic writings. Now, does that mean, well, where do we have a prophetic writing in the New Testament? Paul's got prophecy all over the place. 1 Thessalonians is not all prophecy, but it contains some prophetic statements. Romans is not all prophecy, but it contains some prophetic statements. And this is the way I would understand what he says here. And then he says, according to, this word that's translated command, this is related to the word that Jim went over this morning where he had diatasso. This is epitasso, or in this case, epitage. That's a word meaning according to God's arrangement. It's like saying, if you looked on God's calendar, way back in eternity past, God had planned this mystery. But on his calendar, he had a date going, on this day, we're going to pull the mystery out of the box and we're going to tell people about this thing that they've never learned before. That's the idea. God had it written down on his calendar. He had set a time and a date for that to come about. And he says, so it's according to the commandment of the eternal God. And now here gets down to what we're talking about with the Gentiles. For an obedience from faith unto all the Gentiles. What does he mean by an obedience from faith? He means that you can obey for different reasons. But God wants you to obey from faith. God wants you to see the promises from God, recognize those promises, believe that promise, and from belief or faith in that promise, to actually obey God. Rather than, I'm obeying God so I don't get in trouble. I'm obeying God because I'm hoping that God will give me something good. I want a new car, and God, if I do this thing, you'll give me maybe a good car in exchange, you know, that kind of bargaining. I've been watching a series on fighting the war in the Pacific, and one of these guys that's laying down there, and everybody's bullets shooting all over the place, and guy, it's like, God, just let me live through the day. I promise if you get me through this war, I promise I will serve you. How many people did that during wars? Are still maybe doing that in combat? That kind of thing. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not that kind of obedience. He's talking about obedience that recognizes the promises of God, believes those promises, and from faith in those promises is able to act in obedience. Is that a different kind of obedience? Oh, yeah. That's a very different kind of obedience. One that is based on faith in God's promises. Because if it's faith in God's promises, who are ultimately you putting faith in? You're putting faith in God. You're saying, God, you're faithful to do what you've said. So the first part of this, so you got the whole picture here. We tried to give you this whole picture. He's going to stabilize you, but there's all these different, there's these facets of truth that God uses to stabilize you. And the first one, he says, is according to my gospel. Now, when Paul talks about this idea of my gospel in here, number one, he is not referring to the gospel for initial salvation. Because the gospel for initial salvation is not related to a mystery. You can go to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 says that he was delivered for our transgressions, talking about Israel. You can go over to the book of Psalms, and you can find statements about his suffering on behalf, that by his sufferings, other people are dealt with and provide Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. So the Old Testament, even Jesus himself, and I think we have this here, just going to flip here real quick, Luke 18, he says, I have to make this brighter so I can see this there. Okay, I've got there. I'm wondering if it's 32. There it is. Okay. I've got it. I pulled up the wrong one because I wrote it down wrong in my notes there. It says, and he took the 12 with him, and he began to explain to them, prophesy that they were going up to Jerusalem. All the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man were going to happen. Verse 32, he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be treated arrogantly. They were going to spit upon him. They were going to whip him. He was going to be killed, and in the third day he would rise. Is that the essence of the gospel? It really is. It doesn't say that he's dying for sins in there, which is a key facet of the gospel, but it does tell us what's going on. See, what we know as the gospel is not a mystery. When Paul talks about a mystery gospel, he's talking about something for believers. And if you have your Bibles and you flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and since we're all familiar with this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time developing the background of this. I'll be able to say some things that most of you, I think all of you probably will understand or appreciate. But he says, at the end of the armor of God, he tells them that they ought to be worshiping and they ought to be supplicating. And then he says in verse 19, and he gives them a specific request, something specific they could be asking for Paul. Okay? You don't need to ask this for Paul anymore because Paul's not around doing this anymore. But you might have some specific things for certain people. So he says, and on behalf of me, in order that a word might be given in opening my mouth to make known by means of boldness or with boldness the mystery consisting of a gospel or a good news. Now, where is Paul when he's writing Ephesians? Where is he? Does anybody know? He's under house arrest in Rome. Why is he under house arrest in Rome? Because he got into trouble in Acts 21 in Jerusalem. When he went down to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit told him, don't go, Paul persisted in going. In fact, when he's in the temple praying, and remember it was when he was going up to the temple and he had been up there, he'd been going back and forth in the temple, and that's where he got in trouble. But when he was in the temple praying on one of those days, the Lord appeared to him and says, Paul, get out of here. Leave, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And Paul tells the Lord, no, they will listen to me. Can you imagine telling the Lord no? Jim's going over the significance of the concept of Lord. He's the one that's in charge. It'd be like one of Josh's employees. Josh says, I need you to put these things over here. And one of his employees going, no, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. I want to stand here and make for real milkshakes all day. This is what I want to do. See, Josh goes, well, it doesn't work that way. I gave you a responsibility. Well, but Christians, sometimes we tell the Lord, no, I'm not going to do that. It doesn't fit my schedule. It's not on my calendar. Paul wasn't doing it that way. Paul says, but Lord, they'll listen to me. They know that I used to persecute the church. They'll listen to me. Now, the reason Paul got into that problem was because a few days before that, Paul showed up and James and some of the other elders said, you know, Paul, you look at all these Jews out here. They believe and they're all zealous of the law. And they're going to hear, Paul, that you've been teaching the Jews that are out there among the Gentiles not to circumcise their kids. And they say, but we know that that's not true. So this is what we want you to do. We want you to put up the money for these guys to shave their heads and offer their sacrifices and end their vow. And Paul goes along with a Jewish ritual and he ends up getting in trouble at the temple because he should have just stayed out of the whole thing. He should have stood before these thousands of Jewish believers that were zealous of the law, and he should have said, brothers, the law is done. Now, maybe he could have said this in a kind of a gentle manner, but he really needed to be bold and say, there's a good news from God that tells us that we are stable, that God is dealing with us by grace and not by the law anymore. And that's what he should have done. And that's why Paul here, when he writes the Ephesians, and by the way, I think this is very important for the Ephesian church, because when Paul was headed to Jerusalem, did he stop in Ephesus? No. Luke tells us Paul did not want to spend time in Asia. So he stops in Miletus and sends somebody over to get the elders of the church at Ephesus and have them come back. Because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's never going to make it down there for this feast in Jerusalem. And so this church is thinking, what's up, Paul? You were telling us that we're supposed to be living by grace, and then you go down there and you're promoting law? You were doing you were helping these guys do sacrifices? What's the deal, Paul? Paul says, pray for me. I need boldness. Paul's knees knocked together. Paul got a little palpitation of the heart. Paul got nervous, broke out in a sweat. I don't know. This is the way Tim would respond. And it's like, yeah, you guys are good. You guys are good. I'll do what you want. Paul did that. Paul, this man that was bold with the gospel, that stood and took all kinds of flack and all kinds of situations for preaching Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But when it came to facing these Jewish believers that were zealous of the law, Paul chickened out. Paul didn't want to stand there and say, hey guys, this is not the way God's planned for us to live. And so Paul says here, he says, I want you to pray for me that I've got boldness to open. They would have understood exactly what Paul says. It's a mystery that consists of a gospel, a good news. You know why? You know why it is? Well, let's go back. We're not done with this yet. We already looked at the Luke 18 passage. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. When Paul talks about this in Galatians, he's talking about his visit. This is the visit in Acts 15, Okay. I find a lot of commentators disagree. They do not think this is Acts 15. We're not going to deal with that, but I'm absolutely convinced this is the visit in Acts 15. And he says in verse 1, "Then after a space of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted or laid before them, to them, the gospel or the good news which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so privately to those who were a reputation, for fear that I might run in vain or had run in vain." Now, here's the question. If by gospel in this verse he means how you get saved, was Paul telling the Gentiles to get saved differently than the Jews were being told to get saved? No. The Jews were being required. As far back as Acts 2, when Peter first announces what Jesus Christ has done, he's announcing they knew Christ had died, and he's announcing Christ's death and his resurrection. He goes on and he does that when you get to Acts 10. His message in Acts 10 is the same message that Paul announces in Acts 13. See, there's no question on the gospel for initial salvation. That was agreed upon. What Paul's concerned with in Acts 15, and according to Galatians 2, is that he had a different good news for how Gentiles were to live. God was, I would say, kind with the Jews. He gave them some time to be eased out of the law. But eventually, they were going to have to come out. Eventually, they were going to have to leave the nursery room. Peggy taught preschool a year ago up with the CC kids. And there was, I think it was a little boy that came into the room for a day. And then he told his mom, "I want to go back there. I want to go back to the nursery across the hall." Because in that room, guess what? They had to learn some verses. They had to sing some songs. They had to listen to a lesson. He just wanted to play. He wanted the nursery room across the hall. Well, if all you're doing is playing and all of a sudden now you have responsibilities laid on you, you might go, "I don't like this. I want to go back where I can just play." Now, I'm not saying that the Jews were just plain, but where they were was they were under this law, something with which they were comfortable, and they weren't comfortable coming into this new system under grace. Look down in verse 7 here of chapter 2 in Galatians. Verse 7, and this is what they recognize. This is what they recognize. Verse 7, "But on the contrary, seeing that was committed to me, the gospel for the uncircumcision, even as to Peter, the gospel for the circumcision." Now, a lot of people read verse 7 as saying, well, Paul's taking the same gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter's taking it to the Jews. That's what this is about. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, there was a gospel for the Gentiles committed to me, and there was one committed to Peter. In other words, Peter was not telling the Jews to live differently than they had been living. He's presenting, when he presents the gospel for initial salvation, presenting the same message Paul is. But now what do you tell those people after they believe? Well, Peter just encouraged him to keep on keeping the law, because that's what they were doing at that point. But Paul's coming along and he's telling the Gentiles, no, there's something else for you to do. In fact, I don't have this in here, so I'm not going to go there, but I think it's in Acts 13. After Paul gives the gospel in Acts 13, it tells us, we should look at this. You're going to have to give me a second to find it, but it's in Acts 13. Flip over there real quick. Acts chapter 13. And should be right down here. There it is. Acts 13. This is after he gives the gospel in the synagogue. And I always try to remember. I can't ever remember exactly what city they're in. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference. But they're in a synagogue. And it says, verse 43, Acts 13, 43. And he says, and when the synagogue broke up, when everybody goes home, it says, there were many Jews that were following him and worshiping proselytes, those would be Gentiles, that had joined themselves to the Jews, to Paul and Barnabas, which sort were speaking to them. And then he switches from the participle speaking to a imperfect verb. Imperfect verb means something in the past that was continually going on at that moment in time. The emphasis is on an ongoing thing in the past rather than just looking at an act. So it says this is something, so I would understand that imperfect meaning this is something ongoing, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? It means that between the two Sabbaths, because Paul's speaking of this ends on one Sabbath, it's going to pick up on another Sabbath in this same passage. And he's going to go back to the synagogue and he's going to try to preach the gospel again. But in between, those people that have believed that message and have joined themselves to Paul and Barnabas, what do Paul and Barnabas do with them during the week? They get out their little setters and they play worship hymns and they, no! They were taking those new believers and they were persuading them, they were helping them understand what it was to continue in God's grace, not turn to law. This is what Paul had been doing. This is the first hint in the book of Acts, as Luke tells us, that Paul was preaching a message of life under grace. It's a very important statement. This is what Paul was telling these people. See, that's Paul's good news. That's what he refers to in Galatians 2:7, where he says they recognize, Paul, it's okay. Isn't that the conclusion in Acts 15? Well, the Jews, we still want them to keep the law. But the Gentiles, well, okay, we won't require them to keep the law. What, to get saved? No, to go on being saved, to be maturing, to live the Christian life. We're not going to require that of them. That's what the issue in Acts 15 is. Because that was Paul's gospel. That was the good news that Paul was entrusted with, and it was a mystery. Now, why was it a mystery? Got one last set of texts we want to look at before we tie this off today. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You understand what I'm saying? You guys know a lot of this stuff, so we can kind of move through this quickly. But if we had visitors in here today, I don't know what I'd be doing because we'd really have to change this up because some of them might be going, what? You know, because there's some Christians that have never heard this stuff, even though it's right here in the Word of God. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles in particular, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, administration, or this is where we have our word dispensation, old English word here, dispensation of God's grace given to me for you. Dispensation being a rule of life. We live by God's grace. Now, what does he say about that? Flip down in that same passage down to verse 9. I'm going to put in at verse 8 where he says, and to me, the very least of the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of the Christ. That's not talking to unsaved Gentiles saying, hey, let me tell you how great Christ is. You should try him on. No, it's not what he's saying. It's taking new Gentile believers and saying, this is what the Christ is all about. You could go back to verse 6. We are all one body. We are all joint heirs. We are all partakers. That was a whole new change. Paul calls it a mystery in the context, a mystery of the Christ in there. We'll come back and touch that down the road here in this study in a little bit. Not today. So he says, that was what he was preaching. In other words, verse 8 is talking about a Christian life teaching. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration or dispensation that it consists of or is characterized by a mystery. One of the things that's really interesting, if you look through the Word of God, you can see that there are some changes and differences through history. But I'm absolutely convinced it's really not until you get to our present dispensation where God so starkly steps in and makes a break with the law that had been in place for 1,500 years and establishes grace as a way of life that this concept that God has different ways of living through history becomes really apparent. Do you think Moses and the children of Israel or the sons of Israel were going, oh, this is a different way of life? Let's study dispensations, life under Abraham. I don't know that they grasp that. because I don't think they understood part of what God's whole purpose in the law was for them. Paul's the one that has to explain that. But it's us that have the ability to do this. But there's another part to this. Our dispensation, living by grace, you can scour the Old Testament and you are never going to find evidence of it. You're going to find some statements that Peter tells us that the prophets were looking at this and they were prophesying generally. He uses a preposition peri over there. Generally concerning the grace to us. What? That they saw Christ suffering in glory and they couldn't put the suffering and glory together. And he says that was a general prophecy about this grace by which we live. But it was not a clarification or even a statement that we were going to live by grace. He never brings up that idea that grace was going to be a way of life. This is why Paul calls this gospel a mystery. Because it's how God is going to stabilize, mature, grow, whatever words we want to bring in there, believers. And God's the one that's going to do it. But it's going to take some truth. It's going to take some teaching. It's not going to happen with you sitting on your hands at home, twiddling your thumbs. It's going to mean you're going to have to, number one, learn some truth from the Word of God. We're teaching some of that today. It means that then once you learn some of that truth from God, you're going to have to engage in life. You're going to have to actually go out and do something today. You're going to have to interact with people. You're going to have to respond to your issues that you're dealing with in life. You're going to have to go to work. And guess what? In that real world of living with your family, interacting with people on the job, whatever it is, you're going to have times when you're going to go, I can't believe that person could do that to me. And you're going to, wait a second, that was my sin nature. God, oh, I hope we're still good. God, I hope we're still good. I just blew it. And you're going to be going through that process, and as you're learning something about the grace of God in this and what God's doing with us, you're going to get this fact that I did blow it. Is God with it? God's going, hey, we're good. No, God still's like, that's not the way I want you to act. But, I'm still doing a work here. It's not done. You're still breathing the air. And God's going to be then encouraging us. And as we learn that more and more, we become stable. And then we're going to have those times as we relate to those things that we're going to respond the way we're supposed to. We're going to go, I can't believe that. I know how I respond. Every time people do that to me, I blow up at them. That's the first time I've never blown up at them. Because, oh, wait a second. Because I remembered that I died to my sin nature. And I'm alive to God. And I allowed God to take me through there with some victory. If this weren't, well, it's recorded, but I said, I must have offended. No. They got him locked up. No. Anyway. You get this? This is the first part of understanding this, that it has to do with this mystery gospel that Paul had. The gospel or the good news that tells us that God is dealing with us by grace and not by our works and not by law. Doesn't mean God doesn't have works for us to do, but it's not by those works that we're stabilized. It's going to be stabilized by God's work in us. And that's the first thing that we need to learn. And when we learn to become stable in this way, then as we started off with in Romans 15, then our service can be well received. Because I'm no longer trying to do things to get on God's good side or trying to earn better things from God. I realize I can't earn better things from God. I already have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And by the grace of God, you learn to relate to that. This is how God stabilizes us. This is the first step in these truths. We'll come back next week. We'll look at some of these other truths that are related to this on how God continues to stabilize us. There's a number of other things. They all are related. They're all interrelated. And we'll come back for that. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us today. We're thankful that you are the one that stabilizes us. We're thankful that it's not my work. I can only share truth with people that they can learn and relate to. But in the end, you're the one that has to do that work. And you will faithfully do that because you want us to be stable. You want us to be those that are firm and immovable in the face of the challenges of life. And so we're thankful for your faithful plan to bring glory to yourself by moving us in that direction. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention today.